I don't know what you've said, whether you're, when you think about kind of exams or you think about the prospects for your team in a coming season, whether generally speaking you're more of a glass half full person or a glass half empty sort of person. And I wonder if your answer changes when you think about the subject of evangelism. When you think about the prospects for the people that you know who aren't Christians but whom you'd love to be Christians, are you more of an optimist or a pessimist? Acts is a great book for teaching us about things like evangelism and the growing gospel throughout the world. And if you remember the theme tune, which we've referred back to a few times in chapter 1, perhaps you could go back to chapter 1 of Acts just briefly. Chapter 1 and verse 8, where Jesus promises his trembling disciples, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." I wonder if you're a person who believes that, that they're going to be witnesses to the ends of the earth, they and those after them who follow Christ. Is that really realistic, do you reckon, before Jesus comes back? Are you an optimist or a pessimist about that happening? That Jesus is going to be spread across the world by his followers. Will unreached people, do you think, really be reached? Or is it just what we sort of hope for? Is it what we think we should believe will happen? And that actually when Jesus comes back, it'll be a bit of a sorry mop-up operation and never quite have fulfilled our hopes and dreams. Just to personalize it, if you think of the person that you'd most long to be a Christian, do you really believe that they could be a Christian one day? Well, Acts gives us a resounding answer to that question, and the answer is yes, that person too could be a Christian. And the simple reason is really the kind of headline for this evening, which is that gospel growth is God's work. Gospel growth is God's work. If you're helped by outlines, there is an outline of where we're going this evening on the back of the newsletter sheet. And I've put it on there. Gospel growth is God's work. That really should be in as big a font as the page can take and as boldly stated right across the front. Gospel growth is God's work. Throughout Acts, geography is really important. So the first half of chapter 8, the gospel is taken to Samaria. Just read it really helpfully. It's like, surprise, it's gone to Samaria of all places. And that's really significant. We'll see that a little later on. That's where Philip, who seems a bit of a key player in this chapter, that's where he is when he's sent to meet this Ethiopian eunuch about halfway through the chapter, verse 26. At the end of the chapter, verse 40, Philip ends up in a place called Caesarea. Now, if you were sort of flying from Samaria to Caesarea, it's only about 30 miles, so it's not very far. The distance Philip actually travels on that journey is more like 150 miles. And you kind of want to know what's going on. If you'd only read the two ends of the story, you'd wonder why he's traveled so far. The reason is because God is working a new bit of gospel growth. He's arranged it brilliantly that Philip goes to meet an Ethiopian, and he's on his way home, and now that he's converted, can take the gospel there. So what Luke's doing through chapter 8, he's showing us really not just an amazing conversion story, although it is an amazing conversion story. He's sort of, if you like, pulling the curtain back on what God is doing behind the scenes to spread the gospel. I love war films, and a particularly good one I've seen recently is a Second World War film called Sink the Bismarck. Bismarck was an enormous German battleship. And you'd think with a title like that, that's going to be a film, isn't it, about lots of dramatic sea battles, a whole lot of naval warfare with guns blasting all over the place. And it's got a few scenes like that. Most of the film, though, is set actually in a bunker in Whitehall in the middle of London. And in this room underground, there are all these naval commanders, the admiral of the fleet, all that sort of people. They're poring over maps of the sea. And they've got those little model boats and model submarines, which are placed kind of over the map, representing where people are in the sea itself. And they've got those kind of snooker cue rests to move the boats around the map, depending on what happens in real life. And it's basically the battle plan for the war. It's kind of base of operations. So all the big action out on the high seas, nothing happens there unless those people there decide it. They send this ship there and that submarine here. The book of Acts, it's as if God has got his map of the world. And he's got this great growth plan for the gospel. And he's behind the scenes, he's sort of orchestrating all the events so that the gospel grows in those brilliant concentric circles of chapter 1, verse 8. So as you follow in chapter 8, he's got the apostles in Jerusalem. There's Stephen, he does this brilliant talk, and surely that's going to convert everyone, except it doesn't exactly go down very well, and he dies, he gets killed. But God manages to spread the gospel anyway. God then moves Philip to Samaria on his great map of the world, if you like. He starts a work there. In about a chapter's time, he's arranged this really clever meeting with Saul. He's going to take the gospel to the Gentiles. Later on, there's going to be gospel growth to the north, to the west, and then the rest of the New Testament tells us how that works out. In the meantime, he looks at the map, there's Africa to reach. And as he looks at the map, there's this Ethiopian on his way home, and so he plants Philip to meet him. In one sense, you could look at this meeting in the second half of the chapter and you think, what's so great about a small, insignificant meeting on a road with an Ethiopian? Big picture-wise, it's an absolute masterstroke for the growth of the gospel. Such is God's sovereign, in-charge kind of work of growing the good news of Jesus. That is the big thrust of the chapter. God is in total charge of what happens as the gospel grows. As we look at it in a bit more detail, and there's a lot of detail, I've picked out really four things which I think kind of follow on from this wonderful truth that gospel growth is all God's work. Well, let's go through them just a brief bit on each. If gospel growth is God's work, it follows that gospel growth will continue through human persecution. This is really verses 1 to 4, if you're following on the outline. In chapter 7, we had the context before the reading. Stephen, he's given this amazing Bible overview, really, and he's basically saying God's work is not tied to a particular place. It's now all about Jesus. That's really threatening for the Jews, and they end up stoning Stephen until he's dead. Chapter 8, verse 1, the very first line, Saul was there, giving approval to his death. It goes on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Imagine that you're a young Christian, you're part of that church, and you knew Stephen. He was a great guy. He was really godly and intelligent. You've just heard that he's been murdered. And you just think life is never going to be the same again. I mean, how do you feel at that point, you suppose, as you're a young believer? But where does that leave you? I mean, if Stephen's gone, I mean, we're stuffed, aren't we? Especially when verse 3 starts to happen. Saul really gets going and he begins to destroy the church. You look down, verse 3. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. That must have been scary, mustn't it? That must have been pretty shocking. It was all going so well, and now we're going to be snuffed out in a few days. It seems like Paul has won over this Christian thing. But as you remember, chapter 1, verse 8, our little theme tune verse, Luke's already flagged up, hasn't he, that Judea and Samaria, they're pretty key in the big picture. So as we read that all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria, well, we sort of prick up our ears a little bit and we think, well, hang on, maybe that's not the end of the story. And we see how it's not the end of the story in verse 4. Those who'd been scattered, which is literally sown like seed, preached the word wherever they went. There's God's great counter to human persecution. Because gospel growth is all his work, it continues very happily, even when there are human threats or attacks to the gospel. It's a bit like one of those dandelion flowers, not the yellow flower, but you know the dandelion sort of ball of seeds. That you do have them here because I've seen one today. Just nod if you know what I'm talking about. Brilliant. Dandelion, and really satisfying if you find one with all the seeds intact on in the little sort of ball on the top. And it's a great joy for a child, isn't it, to pick up one of those, and they're just about to kind of do the whole blowing thing, and suddenly your really annoying sibling comes on and does the blowing for them, and of course, you know, there's tears. I know I've been there. It's tears. It's a shocker. That's really frustrating on the one hand, and yet, of course, for dandelions, wind is how they spread. Wind is what blows the seed all over the place to land and germinate and make more dandelions. Looks like a shocker. Looks really annoying for the small child. It actually works out good for the flowers. Exactly the same with gospel growth. Persecution seems a nightmare. It seems a great setback. Yet it works for good under God's brilliantly sovereign hand. I guess at the moment in Sydney, we probably don't get the experience of having people knock at our door at 2 a.m. to drag us off to prison because they've just heard that we're Christians. But persecution will probably have its own form, I suggest. You think of your situation at the moment, wherever it is, school or uni or just with a colleague at work. There is often, isn't there, a sort of social persecution, just a subtle exclusion from conversation. Bit of a funny look, or just being frozen out of what's going on. Perhaps we've spoken to people about the Christian faith and we just feel we've gotten nowhere. They've argued back so cleverly and we feel totally stupid and it looks like they've won. How good to see in Acts 8 that actually God is in total control of those persecution moments. He can even bring growth through them. I guess we won't see how necessarily at the time or even at all, but God can never be outmaneuvered by those sort of situations, by some attack on the gospel. It continues to grow through human persecution. That's a great encouragement for us. The next thing is also a massive encouragement for us because the gospel, if it grows by God's work, crosses over human divisions. In the passage, I guess this is 5-17, verses 5-17. I don't think we appreciate it, but it's a big deal in this chapter for Philip to go to a city in Samaria. That the Samaritans were, I guess they're sort of half Jews, if you like. They're really frowned upon and disapproved of by real Jews. They're a mixed group of people. And Jews and Samaritans, they've been at each other's throats, if you like, for hundreds of years. It's quite a hurdle if the gospel's going to reach Samaria. And yet when Philip goes there, Samaritans do believe and they're baptized. It's incredible. The gospel triumphs over the human division between Jews and Samaritans. And then if you look down, we get this funny old bit in verse 14. Peter and John come down from headquarters, as it were, because, verse 16, the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them. They had simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. And so what they do, they lay their hands on them to receive the Holy Spirit, and that's exactly what happens. The Holy Spirit comes. Now, why is that? Why does that happen like that? How come the Samaritans hadn't received the Holy Spirit? Especially if you've been reading through Acts, we realize that actually in a previous sermon of Peter's, he said, if you just repent and believe, you'll receive the forgiveness of sins and the Holy Spirit. Is chapter 8 sort of changing the rules somehow? Is it that actually, you know, you do need the Holy Spirit to sort of come again? Or to come in greater quantity somehow. Because this text seems to be saying something like that. Well, I think there are a couple of reasons why that isn't right. One is because in verse 16, if you look at it again, it says they haven't received the Holy Spirit at all. This Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them. So it can't be that he's sort of needing a top-up in some way. Secondly, because this bit in Acts chapter 8 seems to be abnormal compared to chapter 2, which I've just mentioned, and also chapter 10 that's going to come in a short time, where the Holy Spirit comes at the same point as repentance and belief. Acts 8 seems to be the exception. In which case, we're still left with the question, why does it happen like this? What's God up to? The answer is that in Acts chapter 8, we are at a unique and key stage in God's great global plan for the gospel. This is the first time, if you like, that the gospel has departed from Jerusalem. And God wants to earmark this moment and say, this is absolutely critical. That the gospel's now going to people who aren't tied to Jerusalem. I guess if you're one of the very first Christians, you could be asking a question like, well, is it okay if the gospel kind of branches out a bit? Is it okay to go beyond Jerusalem? And if it does, will the people who believe, will they be real Christians like us? Or sort of half Christians? So the apostles come, and it's as if they come to validate that God's work in the Samaritans of all people, yeah, that's okay, that's good work too. Samaritans, kind of half Jews, they can also be part of the real people of God. Of course, if they believe, they must receive the Holy Spirit, and that's why the apostles are used to say Samaritans too. This new lot of people, they're real Christians. They're part of the true people of God. And so now, anyone from anywhere can receive forgiveness of sins and the Holy Spirit and be part of the true people of God. So it's why when you get to the Ethiopian in the second half of the chapter, there's no need for apostles to come to him. He's also a foreigner, after all. He's a eunuch, not someone who was welcome in God's presence by any means. Deuteronomy would make clear that no one who'd been cut in this way could come in the temple. No one could enjoy God's presence who was like that. And yet here's a eunuch. I mean, Samaritans, they were new enough, but a eunuch. He's hearing the good news about Jesus from Isaiah 53. And you just hope that before he gets home, he got up to chapter 56, where it would have been spelled out for him in black and white. Because God says there, to the eunuchs, I will give in my house a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. God's now going to welcome even them to be part of God's people. And it's why today there can be Christians of every race and every color, every nation, every age, every accent, every size, every look, every temperament, every character. Anyone can be a Christian and receive the forgiveness of sins. And I think there are times when we need to know that, because it's easy when we think of the people who we know just to put up human divisions. Have you ever found yourself asking the question or thinking the thought, oh, they'll never be a Christian. They're far too hard. They're just too different. They never fit in at church. I've been talking to them for too long. They'll never come through. I just can't imagine them reading a Bible, talking to God. Acts 8 shouts at us. It says, look, there is no person who's too different. There is no one who's too difficult for the gospel. We must believe that with the people we know. And we can believe it with the people we know as long as we remember that gospel growth is God's work. He can do it. It brilliantly crosses over divisions that you and I might set up. It's a great encouragement to us. The gospel can continue through human persecutions. It can even cross over any kind of division that you and I would set up in our minds. But the third heading on the sheet is really a warning for us. And the warning comes through this guy, Simon. Because as the gospel grows, gospel growth really exposes our human longing for power or for being known. Let's get back into the action. We're introduced to this guy, Simon. He's been doing amazing things. And just look at verse 10. All the people, both high and low, gave him their attention. They exclaimed, "This man is the divine power, known as the Great Power." He's into power, you get the point. And his appetite for that power gets aroused again when he sees what happens when the apostles come. Just glance on to verse 18. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money. And he said, "Give me also this ability," or literally this authority, this power, "so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." There's an English word, simony, or simony, you may know it, simony, which originally referred to a kind of medieval practice where you could sort of buy spiritual privilege. You could buy kind of spiritual influence or a position. If you wanted to be a bishop, if you really wanted to be a bishop, you could buy being a bishop from whoever you buy being bishop from. I'm not quite sure who that was. But the term simony comes from this guy Simon, who wanted to basically buy spiritual privilege, spiritual kind of cred, if you like, with people. Thanks again, Jess, for reading it so well. Peter slams him shut. He says, "May your money perish with you." The problem? Because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry because your heart is not right before God. Must have been pretty exciting this time, mustn't it? The gospel's excitingly spreading. But for Simon, it's really time to cash in on the success for himself. And it just exposes that his heart isn't right and he needs to repent. Now, I guess there aren't many people here who've probably bought, or trying to be a bishop, or bought anything else as a sort of spiritual privilege. And we're probably quite confident that we've never done this sort of simony thing, though you may never have heard of it before. I think it's possible, though, actually, for us to fall into Simon's sin quite easily. Any time that we seek spiritual power or self-promotion when the gospel grows. I guess we won't think about it in those terms, and we'll cover it in a nice, polite Christian veneer. But I guess whenever we engage in Christian service, perhaps you teach children on a Sunday morning, because we want to be noticed, because we want an impressive job, something that people will look at and think, she's pretty good at that. He's not bad at that. It's a bit of a longing for power. That's a bit of simony in our hearts. Or perhaps you long for a certain gift because that will make us feel good or appear good in others' eyes. That's Simon's attitude here. And I guess we won't use money, of course, but often we act, don't we, as if we can buy God's favor. Well, if I keep turning up on Sunday evening, well, then he definitely owes me one. If I'm regular at the group, if I really speak out for him, well, then God owes me. That's simony. And that hunger, I guess, can be aroused when there is some sort of gospel success story. Do you ever battle with that kind of motivational problem of wanting to invite someone to church who isn't a Christian so that you can be seen to have invited someone to church who isn't a Christian? Or when someone's converted, you just slip in that, I was the first person to invite them, actually. I met them. I was the first person they met. Yeah. And we just want to cash in on gospel growth, which is God's work. We want to cash in on God's place by doing that. And so there's a warning when there is gospel growth. It's God's work. There is masses in this chapter, isn't it? I hope one of those things encourages you or perhaps challenges you. The way the gospel continues, even through persecution, the way it crosses over, the way we divide people, or the way it exposes our hearts even. There's much to speak to us today. I wonder which of those you'll take to heart into the coming week. If we left it there, if we just read half the chapter, there's a danger that we could think, well, if it's all God's work, this gospel growth, well, maybe there's nothing for us to do. But God doesn't just kind of zap the Ethiopian from the sky. If we look at the second half, just for the last minute or two, I want to do that fourth heading. Gospel growth is God's work, and it comes through human proclamation. In his kindness, God uses people like you and me. Let's just look very briefly at one verse, verse 35, which in the original has three kind of clear parts to it. It says, Philip opened his mouth and, beginning with that very passage of Scripture, told him the good news about Jesus. Verse 35, he opens his mouth, beginning with that very passage of Scripture, he tells him the good news about Jesus. I think that's not a bad recipe or to define evangelism. It's an open mouth. It's from the Scripture, and it's about Jesus. There are those, aren't there, who say that evangelism is really the nicest possible Christian life you can live. A life that's marked by beautiful deeds of kindness and care for people, that is evangelism, because that'll make people sit up and notice. And of course it goes without saying that as Christians we'll do those things, because that's Christ-like. But the big thing in Acts is about a word that is being spread. It's about those deeds being explained. It's through words. Open mouths are vital. From personal experience, I think that's just the thing that we often find so hard. We think about speaking about Jesus. We know we should speak about Jesus. But we never quite open our mouths. It's from the Bible. It was Philip's explaining the Bible which brought the Ethiopian to faith. Once we've opened our mouths, we've got to tell them truths from the Bible. If you did an exercise now of perhaps turning to your neighbor or someone near you and said, can you tell me the gospel in 30 seconds? I wonder if you could do that in a way that was true to the Bible and in a way that people could understand who aren't Christians. And then obviously, I guess, and yet challengingly as well, the thing that Philip particularly explains from the Scripture is the good news about Jesus. Back home we ran a course called Talking About Jesus. There's a course under that name, I think, written by someone who's known to some of us here. And we were struck as we did the course how easy it is not to talk about Jesus. Tell me if you think this is right. When you get the opportunity to talk about Christianity with friends or colleagues, it's not too difficult, is it, talking about the church that you go to? It's not too difficult talking about the spiritual life that you enjoy, the sort of blessings of being a believer, or even generalities about God. But none of those are the same as talking about Jesus. And until we do talk about Jesus, we just remain on sort of bland common ground that's shared by every religion. Generalities about God or spirituality. Just have a think the last time you spoke to someone about Jesus. Not faith, not church, not God in general terms, but the Lord Jesus. It was just what this Ethiopian needed. And who knows, perhaps this week, it's just what someone you'll meet is ready to hear about, the Lord Jesus.